Some view the book of Revelation as a very confusing book, one that is wild with imagery, a book of terrific events. Its story flow can sometimes make the flow very choppy, can make it choppy to follow. Some attempt to make sense of it, only to completely fail to realize the purpose of the book. This is how secular Christianity views the book of Revelation. Only the brave dare to study it. Only the brave dare to write about it. And unfortunately, they largely get it wrong. But you and I, brethren, are in a completely different group. The book was actually written for us, and you and I can understand it. We can understand what God has recorded for us. You've just received a handout. We'll look at the handout sort of in a clockwise fashion. In the last sermon, some of you were able to turn to the back of your Bible and find Asia Minor. I've included a map here in the top left of the handout. You can see the white area at the bottom. This is the northern part of the continent of Africa. You see sort of left of center is the boot of Italy. It's aptly named as it looks like literally like a boot. To the east of that or to the right of that, you have Greece down on the tip. And then across that part of the sea is the western coast of modern-day Turkey. This is when the Bible refers to Asia, Asia Minor. This is the part of the world that the Bible is referring to, this western coast of Turkey, almost dead center there in the map where that red circle is. If we move to the map to the right, in the top right corner, again continuing around clockwise, we see sort of a blow-up of that smaller area there in Asia Minor. And we see the seven churches that chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation speak to. We see seven churches there sort of going up the coast and around and into the inland. There are several possibilities of who Jesus was addressing with the book of Revelation, and specifically these seven letters. Option one is here in this map, in this upper right-hand corner map, that it's a geographic location of seven physical churches that were in existence at the time period of the 90s AD. It's believed that this was a literal historical Roman mail route, and there were congregations in these cities. And again, you have the location of those places there in that upper right-hand map. Dropping down to the right-hand or the bottom right corner of the map, you see another option, the second option of who the audience is of Revelation 2 and 3, and by extension the whole book, could represent seven distinct areas, both in the New Testament leading up to Jesus Christ's first coming, as well as the modern era leading up to his second coming. The Good News Magazine in 1976 says these are short, separate messages for each of these special congregations, perhaps partly because each church would be typical of seven successive church eras, existing all the way from the first century to a second coming, end quote. The idea of eras is a relatively new concept. It goes back several hundred years, but it's curious to see how this might look over the years. Again, you have some options there to consider in that lower right-hand corner. These first two are valid. They certainly have their place. They can present some interesting conversation topics, especially when you look at sort of how it overlaps between what I've termed here in the handout, sort of the ancient era and the modern era. But caution should be given that we get stuck in this bottom right-hand corner. Let's be careful that we don't get stuck there. If we get stuck in this lower right-hand corner, then all of a sudden some of these letters no longer apply to us, right? They become historical things that, oh, that was for Ephesus, and Ephesus is no more. And Laodicea is yet to come, so therefore Philadelphia is the message for me, and I feel really good about that. Right. So we should be careful that we don't get stuck here in this lower right-hand corner. Option three, as we continue on around that clockwise rotation, option three is simply that the audience is the church as a whole, meaning the complete church through time has each of these characteristics. And I've circled it here with the red circle to denote that it's possible that all of these conditions can exist, not only in congregations over the years, but even within our own lives. And so as a result, then, I would submit that these are seven conditions that we need to be on guard for, that we need to watch out for. And each of these seven letters has an important place in our life. Let's turn over to the book of Revelation. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and beginning in verse 10, again, John writes here, "For I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." We covered that phrase in the last sermon, what the Lord's Day is. "And I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, 'I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you write in this book, what you see, write in the book and send it to the churches, to the seven churches which are in Asia.'" Again, back to your handout, that part of the world, that location, what we would call modern-day Turkey, on the western coast of modern-day Turkey. And here we see the listing of those seven congregations. John was told to write it and to send it. Right, to send it to the seven churches. Going back up to verse 1, we see it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Right, so this book, this message is from the Father to the Son then, as we see, to his servants, right, through the Apostle John. Those baptized have committed to being a servant, a slave, if you will, toward righteousness. We're a slave toward righteousness through obedience. We looked at that verse in the last sermon there in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. So we have a book here that's written to those committed to God. We have a book here written for you and me. While the world sees it as a very terrific book, a book that's confusing, a book whose story flow seems to jump around and jump back and forth, you and I can understand it. And we can glean from the messages that are recorded for us in this book, and in specifically here in chapters 2 and 3, from these seven letters. The book of Revelation is for God's people, simply put. It's for God's people. It's for the future bride of Christ, the church. Notice verse 4, "John to the seven churches which are in Asia." Again, coming back to the handout, it's okay to acknowledge some of these other sort of theories, right? Yes, there is the mail route, and yes, some of the eras does present some interesting conversation. But again, let's not get stuck in the right half of that handout. Because even here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, we see that it's been given to the seven churches. Right? It's been given to Christ's future bride. It's important that we not parse this book and say, "Oh, I really like Philadelphia. They seem to have it going on, right? I think I might be that. And so therefore, I'm going to zero in on that and ignore everything else." Let's be careful that we don't parse out the book of Revelation. We wouldn't dare do that with the rest of the book, would we? Oh, 1 Corinthians, that's a really difficult book. Let's rip that out. And right, Romans we like, because Romans talks about getting rid of the law and how God's grace is wonderful, and Galatians sort of mimics that in a shorter version. Those books are good, but the Old Testament, let's rip that out. Let's rip out these other things. They no longer apply. We would say, well, that's ridiculous, right? I would never do that. Let's be careful that we continue that with the book of Revelation, and we don't sort of parse this book out either. The message is to the church, and the message that it presents is important in our lives. It's vital in our lives. Notice chapter 2 and verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's an interesting phrase, and this phrase is repeated 7 times. It's repeated once for each of the 7 churches. It's interesting because, I mean, if we just look at it on the surface, the first church that's mentioned here is the church at Ephesus. It's not he who has an ear in Ephesus, let him hear what I'm writing to this church. Right? It's a collective message. And so again, back to the handout, let's consider the fact that each of these messages has an appropriate place in our life, an appropriate place for us to examine and look and consider and see whether we might be on the right track or maybe we need to do a little course correction. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'd like to give you 3 reference scriptures. We won't take the time here to turn to them, but I'll read them to you. You can consider them later. The first one is Psalm 111, verse 10. Psalm 111, verse 10, where it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forevermore." Right? So if we have that ear to hear, then that understanding comes from God. And there's a message there for us. Right? If we have nothing to hear, then we have nothing to change. If we have nothing to hear, then we have nothing to take action on. And so the command here at the end of each of these 7 letters is he who has an ear, let him hear. Right? If you're hearing this, then there's something we can glean from it, John is writing. The next reference for us is 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 2, 12. Where Paul writes, he says, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." Again, hearkening back to this concluding phrase, he who has an ear. Right? We have ears. Physically speaking, yes, we have ears. But through the calling that God has given us, he's opened those ears, hasn't he? He's given us the ability to hear and to understand and to apply what God is teaching us. And so the admonition is here 7 times. You have been called. You have been given this understanding from God, 1 Corinthians 2:12. We have been given that spirit from God. We can know what he expects from us. And so 7 times then there's responsibility put on us, isn't there? We have the ear. God has opened that hearing. Our minds are able to hear and read and study, and for God's Spirit to direct us, there's responsibility for us to take action. The third reference here, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 7, "May the Lord give you understanding in all things." 2 Timothy 2, 7. "May the Lord give you understanding in all things." God hasn't called you just to sit idle. He hasn't called me just to sit back and say, "Okay, well, I was baptized on such and such date, and you know, I've fulfilled my years of the numbers of Passover," or whatever the scenario might be. It's God that gives us understanding in all things. You know, I was talking with Jackie Lewis last night. Today's her birthday. It's 56 years, right, Jackie? 56 years today. Right, she's still learning. 56 years of being committed to God's way of life. Happy birthday. from a spiritual perspective, right? Today's her baptism anniversary. She's still learning, as should each of us. And 2 Timothy 2, verse 7, it's God that gives us that understanding. It's God that opens our ears, that allows his way of life to come in and permeate through our being. It's through this understanding from God himself that we can read the Bible. And in this sermon series specifically, so that we can understand here the book of Revelation. You have been given an ear to hear, but you still have the choice whether you want to internalize it and whether you choose to hear what God is saying. In these 7 letters, Christ addresses 7 spiritual conditions that he sees within the church. One may be more prevalent at times, but they all exist. They're all present in every congregation and within each of us at times through our lives. We have something to learn from all of them. We have something to learn from all of them. The direct personal testimony to every one of the seven churches is for all seven of the churches. Congregations become known for certain things, though, don't they? This is what's being described here with these seven. Let's play a little game. It can be a silent game. I'm going to name a congregation, and you think in your mind what that congregation is known for. See what comes to mind. How about Big Sandy, the congregation down in Big Sandy, Texas? What images come to mind? What do you think of when you hear that congregation? Many of you have visited that congregation. What comes to mind? How about Cincinnati, Cincinnati, Ohio, the home office church? Some of you have been to the feast there in the Cincinnati area. Others have visited. What comes to mind? Coming a little closer to home, how about Springfield? One of our closer congregations to our east. East? East? No, east, right? Behind me, east. How about Dallas? How about our sister congregation in Oklahoma City? We go over there for some of the holy days. Some of you go over there to visit. Church member friends, what do you think of when you think of the congregation there in Oklahoma City? What do you think of when you think of our own congregation here in Tulsa? What comes to mind? Some can be known for being warm and friendly. Some can be known for being welcoming. There's one congregation there that I listed in that list that I think they have a potluck almost every Sabbath. Food and fellowship is very much part of that congregation. Some of them are welcoming. But regardless of the list of congregations, they're known by something. Congregations maybe that we've never visited. And we have here seven congregations that were known by different things. Predominant attitudes, pridefulness perhaps, arrogance, name droppers, there's the know-it-alls, there's the teachers, there's the teachable. Sometimes one or two in the congregation can sort of set the tone for the whole atmosphere, but hopefully not the majority. I pray that our congregations here in Oklahoma are known for our humility, known for our studying of God's word, strong in our relationship with God, overcomers, hospitable. Those are things that I hope that we're known for. We're to learn from all of them and draw close to God in our life. These seven messages contain spiritual conditions, though, that we all need to be aware of. The message today is part two. I'm thinking maybe nine parts total. We'll have to see how it works out. So we'll be here for a while in and out of Revelation. But I want to examine these conditions, and I want to see what we need to do both personally and congregationally as we continue to prepare and be ready to become the bride. Each of these seven letters begin with a salutation. The very beginning of each of them, the angel announces the name of that congregation by name. But then it goes into a unique identification of Jesus Christ himself. And that's where I want to spend the balance of the sermon today. Because at the very front of each of them, we see who is in control. We looked at Ephesians 1 in the last couple sermons and other verses that talked about Jesus Christ being the head of the church. And so right off the very top of each letter, we see some characteristics about Jesus Christ. We see what kind of leader he is, what kind of future husband he is, where he stands on authority and law and love. For those men that have been a part of club for a number of years, many of you have probably given a speech called "This Is Who I Am." We also call it the icebreaker speech. It's the speech where you get to stand up and in 8 to 10 minutes tell us a little bit about yourself. And it's used, historically at least, to sort of get that man used to being up in front of a group of people and talking with them. We tend to be able to speak very easily about ourselves. And so it's a nice icebreaker, if you will, to help that man feel comfortable behind the lectern, but at least start the process. This is who I am. In some ways, this is what Jesus Christ is doing here with each of the seven letters. He's giving us a little insight into this is who I am. He opens each letter with something similar. It reveals a little something about him. The last sermon, we talked about us being the bride. This sermon, I want to examine a little bit about these characteristics. We'll piece them all together at the end, and we'll talk about them as a group. Let's begin here in Revelation 2 and verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, there's the greeting, the introduction. Write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. Okay, so there's a lot here, but this is the introduction that we have to Jesus Christ. He's standing up and saying, this is who I am. Right, I hold the seven stars in my right hand. I walk in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Okay, so you'll recall from our last sermon, you can just refer back up a few verses. Jesus Christ through John gives us the decode, if you will, of who the seven angels are and those seven lampstands. Right, it's the angels that are speaking that represent the seven stars. It's the seven churches that are represented by the lampstands. So here, if we decode it, Jesus Christ says, I have the angels and I walk in the midst of my people. I walk in the midst of my churches. The word hold here at the very beginning, he who holds. The word hold is a reference to his loving care. So he lovingly cares, he holds, right? It's not a grab, right? It's a hold. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. Anytime you see a reference to the right hand, it denotes a perspective of ruling power and authority. Okay, so here we have Jesus Christ identifying himself as one who holds the seven churches, holds the seven stars in his right hand. He's acknowledging that power and authority. He's not some rogue leader who sort of snatched it, but he's rightful in his power, he's rightful in his authority. And so Jesus Christ here is holding in his loving care. He's holding his loving care, and he's doing so with authority and power. You can hold your place here in Revelation. We're going to be going and coming back numerous times. Let's go back to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, and notice verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right. So here we see a combination of love and law that's being interconnected. And if you'll think back to the church at Ephesus, this is also referred to as the loveless church, right? They've left their first love. We'll dive into that in a future sermon. But this is a church that's lost that love. And so Jesus Christ identifies himself as a one who, you know, holds them. He's not thumping them, right? He's not flicking them. He's not grabbing them. But he's lovingly holding them. And he's exercising his power and authority. But here in Galatians, we see this love and law going hand in hand. Romans 13, verses 9 and 10, you can read that one later. It makes a similar statement. Romans 13, 9 and 10. we go over to the book of 1 Timothy, we see the purpose of the law. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love. This is the purpose of the commandment. We see that love is from a series of things. It's from a pure heart. It's from a good conscience. It's from sincere faith, right? But the purpose is to show that love. And here we have a church that seems to have left that first love. They've become loveless. Here with this first letter, we have Jesus Christ lovingly holding his bride, even though they may not be reciprocating at the time, right? He's responding appropriately. He's lovingly holding his bride, bringing her under his power and authority. Now let's go back to Revelation. We see that the second aspect here, that he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He walks in the midst. This means he keeps, he maintains, he secures his bride. He's active, he's working. Other similar adjectives would work well here. He's very engaged. He's fully aware of what's going on. Right? Sometimes it's easy for us to sort of cry out and say, well, God, are you not aware of this situation? Right? Whether it's congregationally, maybe it's within a family, maybe it's something at a higher level of authority within the church. Why is this going on? Why are you allowing this? Do you not care? Right? Sometimes we can sort of wallow and we can let these things roll out. Let's be reminded, though, of Jesus Christ, this is who I am speech here. Right? He's walking in the midst. He knows what's going on. He knows what's going on within the church, within his people. He's keeping the bride. He's maintaining. He's fully engaged, and he fully knows what's going on in our lives and in our congregations and within his church. These characteristics tend to build on one another. We're seeing here a great high priest. We see a great savior, a great loving divine being who truly cares for us. These are some of the takeaways we can extract out of this first letter. Let's move on to the second one. This is the church at Smyrna. Maybe the little header above your church might say the persecuted church. Smyrna here in verse 8 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Right, so this is the characteristic that he's expressing himself as to the church here at Smyrna. To this persecuted church, Jesus Christ gives reassurance. How many of us need reassurance at times? Right? We have a bad day, we have a rough week, things seem to be colliding despite our best efforts. Maybe there's persecution for who we are, for the morals we have, for the ethics that we stand for God's way of life. Which of us doesn't need reassurance in our faith? And so here Jesus Christ addresses this. I died, he says, but I was resurrected by the Father. I'm here to reassure you and your eternal life. Again, notice the love and compassion, right? You're hurting, you're being persecuted. These things are coming at you and things are negatively affecting you that's outside your control. I'm allowing it for your growth. God here is essentially saying, but I'm here to reassure you, right? Ultimately, and in the end, it's going to work out. The first and last who was dead and came to life, right? Things were difficult for him as well. Things were difficult for him. He was crucified. He was beaten to a pulp. But yet he fulfilled his purpose, didn't he? And the Father resurrected him. and we sit here today being thankful that he is the first and the last, that he did die, but more importantly, that the Father resurrected him. Let's go back to Colossians. The book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist, or all things are set together, is what the word consist means there. All things are set together. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence, or that he may be the first, or to hold that first rank. He's the beginning and end of all things. He is the first and the last. And he's not sort of up there in a joking way saying, see, I did it, right? Best wishes to you. I'll see you at the finish line. No, he's there, isn't he? He's there offering that constant reassurance. And he's encouraging us, saying, I'm part of all this. I was there when it was created. I'm here to help. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the body of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. He was the start, he was at the start, he'll be at the end, and he will continue to exist through all ages, past, present, and future. This is the one that's opening that book to a church that has seen persecution, that needed some form of reassurance. And so when we're going through trials and difficulties, this is something that we can be reminded of, that he is there to reassure us, that he hasn't just sort of dropped us in, right, and hope that we can swim to safety. Now let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Right? This is some of the reassurance that Christ is giving here to the church at Smyrna, to us by extension today, when we're going through similar challenges of persecution and being beaten for our righteousness, you might say. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity, it's hostile, is another word there, against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The things we face in this life point us to something greater in the future. And Jesus Christ here to this second church, to this church at Smyrna, is saying, I'm the first and the last. I'm there for the entire duration. I was dead, but I came to life. Right? The Father resurrected him so that you and I could have life, so we could have access to God's Spirit. Jesus Christ has overcome death, and here he gives it as a reassurance to those who are facing death. To endure persecution, one has to focus on the first and the last. This is what Jesus Christ is saying. Focus on me. I've overcome death and I live. And he's saying, so will you. So will you. Back here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12, we see the third church. This is the church at Pergamos. They were known for compromising. Verse 12, these things says, he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Okay, so here's another aspect of this great loving being that is doing his ultimate best to prepare his future bride. He's saying, I have this two-edged sword. I have a sharp two-edged sword. He identifies himself to this mentality of compromise, that he's aware of their actions. This can be a good warning for us. He's aware of their actions. A two-edged sword cuts both ways, doesn't it? It seems maybe a simple analogy here, but consider the knives in your kitchen drawer. I would suspect that most of them are probably single-bladed. It has a flat part on top. If you turn the knife over, it probably wouldn't cut even the back of your hand, right? But you flip it blade side down, and all of a sudden you can dice all sorts of things, and you can cut things up. It's a single blade. It cuts downward. But then if you imagine a two-edged sword, where it has the sharp blade on both the top and the bottom, on both edges, now you can throw the lettuce up in the air, and you can slice it both ways, can't you? You can cut it coming and going. And so here Jesus Christ is saying, I have a sharp two-edged sword. Right? It cuts both ways. And it's sharp, right? It's not dull. It's not there for looks. It's not rusty. But it's sharp. It's effective. It's purposeful. Now let's go back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful. I was talking with one of you last night at the baptism, and we were discussing how it doesn't matter how long you've been in the church, you're always learning something, right? You can read a section of scripture, and next year you can come back and read the same thing and glean something else out of it. And a decade later, you can come back and you understand that verse even to a deeper depth, right? That's the beauty of God's way of life. That's the beauty of his word. It's living. It's powerful. The Bible is not a dead book. Encyclopedias are dead books. Other historical books are dead books, right? You read it once, you memorize the information in it, and it's done. Close it. But the Bible is living. It's powerful. It's not just a conglomerate of black words, black and red words on white pages. It seeps into our mindset. It convicts us. It's living and powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. It's two-edged. It doesn't pierce the soul and spares the spirit. Right? It cuts deep. Piercing even the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word discerner there, a wonderful word picture word, is the word critic. Right? It's a critic of the thoughts. It's a critic of the intents of our heart. Right, when we see something, when we want to think something, when we allow our mind to go a certain place, God's way of life, God's spirit in us critiques it and says, you shouldn't be thinking about that. Avert your eyes, turn the radio station to something else, turn that junk off. Right, it's a critic. God's spirit is a built-in critic to ensure that we stay according to where we should be spiritually. God's word is living. It's powerful. And in relation here to the church at Pergamos, to those who compromise that word, it cuts both ways. It cuts deep. The caution here is that Jesus Christ is aware when we make justifications, when we give ourselves some form of lenience, when we make compromises. You and I may at times compromise on aspects of God's law, but the mindset of God is sharp, and it's stable, and it's effective. Jesus Christ makes the statement here to the church at Pergamos to remind them that their compromise is not without notice. It's not without notice. Back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, we see the fourth church. This is the church at Thyatira. They're known to have been corrupt, to have corruption within their areas, within their lives. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18, to the angel of the church at Thyatira, write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Jesus Christ sees everything. His eyes penetrate. His eyes pierce our lives. His eyes can provide clarity of the situation. The phrase here, his eyes are like a flame of fire, is a curious one. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Notice verse 13, Hebrews 4 and verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Submission of to authority here is part of this, that there is a responsibility to submit ourselves to God. And here we have a church that was corrupt in various ways. And we have Paul writing, saying, you can't hide anything from God. And Jesus Christ here is echoing this. His eyes pierce, his eyes are true, his eyes penetrate and provide clarity. You can read later 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. Here Solomon relates that God searches all hearts and understands the intents of the thoughts, right? It's that penetrating vision that God has. And by extension here, Jesus Christ writing to the churches. He searches the hearts. He understands the intent of the thoughts. When we corrupt our ways, when we allow ourselves to sin, it may be hidden from others, right? Some of our sins can be done in private. No one knows the thoughts of our hearts. No one understands maybe what we're thinking or what we're doing if it's done in private. But God knows, right? God knows. And Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, in Revelation 2 and verse 18, he makes clear that he knows. Right? He has eyes like a flame of fire that can penetrate. Right? Fire is hot. You get up close to that fire and you stay there for too long, it warms you from the inside out, doesn't it? That's why many of us like fires, campfires, fires in the fireplace on a cold day, right? You snuggle up to it. There's nothing like a real fire to warm you. It penetrates, doesn't it? That heat goes deep and warms you sort of from the inside out. No sin, though, is hidden from God. Those eyes penetrate. He's aware of what we do. His feet here in Revelation 2 and verse 18 are like fine brass, meaning Jesus Christ refines and perfects his church. Again, we're not left to sort of wander through this life on our own. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, right before the book of Matthew. Malachi chapter 3. The first part of verse 1 here is referring to John the Baptist. I'll send my messenger. He'll prepare the way before me. speaking of John the Baptist. And then it switches subjects and begins talking about the Messiah. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the days of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. You know, sometimes when we're kids, we get that look from mom and dad, right? Mom and dad don't have to say anything. They just look at us, and we know we're sunk, right? The question is how much do they know, and do they know everything, right? It doesn't matter. We get the look, right? And oftentimes, that look is followed by something unpleasant for us as kids. Jesus Christ here has that piercing look, but it's not a piercing look in order to write us off, right? It's a corrective look, but it's not an angry look. The refining and perfection that Jesus Christ is helping his bride come to is not one out of anger. It's not one to sort of chop and whack and sort of cast over into a heap and hope that maybe one day it turns into something good. Hope that one day he grows up and graduates and makes something of himself. Jesus Christ is invested. He's refining. He's helping. He's purifying. As we heard in the sermonette, he's there helping to wash and purify and make us clean. He's very much invested. But he will absolutely identify and cast out the deceit, cast out the fraud and the lying. And here in regards to the church at Thyatira, he sees the corruption and he identifies it. Not so he can cut the knees off, but so he can bring it to the attention so that we have the opportunity to repent from it and change. Revelation chapter 3 is the fifth church here at the start of chapter 3 to the church at Sardis. To the church at Sardis, write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." The word "has" here is the word that I'd like to bring your attention to. He has the seven spirits and the seven stars. The word "has" here denotes possession. It denotes ownership. Sardis here is said to be dead. And so this letter is a wake-up call to those who are in spiritual slumber. Right? That can be any of us today. Remember, the eras are an interesting side point. It's an interesting thing to consider. But are we spiritually dead? Do we spiritually sleep? Do we spiritually slumber? If so, then Sardis is a letter that we should give attention to, that we should awake out of. Again, the word "has" in the Greek denotes possession and ownership. They may have drifted off to sleep, but Jesus Christ still possesses them, right? There's still ownership there. They were bought with a price. They were bought with the precious price of the blood of Christ. It's not that they slept and God said, just let them go, right? That ownership is still there. That possession is still there. He wants Sardis to wake up. He wants us who sleep spiritually to wake up, to re-engage, because that ownership is still there. That relationship, to a degree, is still there. Let's go forward to chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4, and verse 5. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, we see a little sneak peek into God's throne area, sort of breaking into the thought here, into the concept. Revelation 4 and verse 5, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. It's not too late. It's not too late. They still have access to the throne of God. They can still repent. There's still time to wake up from that spiritual deadness. They haven't been written off. Let's go one more chapter, chapter 5 and verse 6, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven heads, seven horns, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Jesus knows what's going on. His vision is far-reaching. Right? These things are sent out. His vision is far-reaching, taking in all perspective. Jesus Christ is fully aware of everything within his divine operational sphere of influence. Nothing is outside his view. Nothing is outside his ability to perform. And here with those who spiritually slumber, he wants to give a little shake. He wants to give a little nudge. He wants to encourage the wake up. He wants to encourage the re-engagement. Revelation 3 and verse 7, we see church number 6. This is the church at Philadelphia. Revelation 3 and verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy. It's interesting that Jesus Christ acknowledges or proclaims himself holy. Right? He's divine. Right? It's God that makes something holy by its presence. We see that back with Moses and the burning bush. There was holy ground there because God was there. We see it throughout Scripture. You and I are holy as we allow God to live in us. Right? But Jesus Christ here says, I am part of that divine family. Right? I, my Father and I are one. Right? Jesus Christ says, I'm holy. These things says he who is holy, he who is true. There's truth in what he says. There's truth in his character. He who has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Here we have encouragement that's being given to those with little strength. Let's turn with me, if you'll go with me, back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We see that it's God that opens doors. It's God that closes doors to various opportunities. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul acknowledges when he came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was open. Right? He didn't open it. He didn't petition and some opportunity presented itself. He acknowledges that it was God that opened it. Right? I came to this place to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. Jesus Christ directs his church by opening doors, by closing opportunities, by presenting other doors. You can read later Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 15, those 11 verses. Jesus Christ here in Matthew 10 sends out the 12. He gives them very specific boundaries for where they are to travel. He tells them, go here, but don't go to those places over there. And he says, as I open doors, go through them. And as those doors close, dust off your feet and move on. Yours and my job is not to create the door. We're not there to create the door. In my younger years, I've tried that. Maybe some of you have tried to push open doors or create doors, create opportunities. And if your experience is like mine, it never works out. It never works out. I can see an opportunity and I can think, oh, that would be great. And I barge through, right? That door will open, but not by God. Right? And it never works out. No one can close the doors he has opened, and no one can open the doors that he has closed. He is holy, though, according to Revelation 3 and verse 7. He's true. He has the key of David, meaning that Jesus Christ holds the key of power in both heaven and earth. Matthew 28, verse 18 is a reference there for the keys of David. Matthew 28, verse 18, and more specifically, Isaiah 22, 22. These are direct connections of statements here for the church at Philadelphia. He holds those keys of power in both heaven and earth. The seventh church here, the church at Laodicea, the last church here in Revelation chapter 3, we read in verse 14, to the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. It's a beautiful introduction. It's a beautiful introduction as Jesus Christ identifies himself. We always look at Laodicea and we kind of thumb our nose and thank God that we're part of Philadelphia or we're part of, you know, one of these other mentalities. But again, we all have times at which each of these run through our lives. And so the opening statement here is a beautiful portrayal of who Jesus Christ is. The Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Their own choices and actions will challenge their faith. Right? The church here at Laodicea has made decisions. They've taken action within their lives, and through those things, through the way they live their lives, they end up challenging their faith. They challenge their trust in God. They've sort of walked into that, haven't they? They've made choices that as a result of that lifestyle, it affects their faith and their trust and puts pressure on it. Let's write to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Philippians 1 verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Is he faithful? Is Jesus Christ faithful? Absolutely he is. Is he true? Yes, absolutely. Will he complete what he started? Yes. He won't forsake his people. He won't turn his back. He is this faithful and true witness. He was there at the beginning. God gave him the authority to create and to help with the planning. And even here to the church of Laodicea that oftentimes gets the worst rap out of the whole lot of seven of them. He begins here very lovingly. This is who I am. I'm true. I'm faithful. I'm not going to forsake. I'm not going to give up. I was there at the beginning. I'm going to see this thing through if you'll let me. Jesus Christ is the head of his church. This is his work. We are his future bride. He establishes, he directs, he accomplishes. He begins each of these seven letters with a glimpse into his purpose, with a glimpse into the goals and the focus that we, by extension, thousands of years later, should have when it comes to our relationship with the God family. If we were to summarize these seven introductions, we might say this. Jesus Christ lovingly holds his bride and brings her under his power and authority. Our focus should always be on Jesus Christ. He overcame death and he lives, so will you. He's aware of our leniences, our compromises, our excuses. He'll identify and cast out the deceit and the fraud and lying. Those who are corrupt will be identified. Nothing is outside his view or beyond his ability to perform. He holds the keys of power in heaven and earth by opening and closing opportunities. And he's faithful to complete what he started. It's a beautiful summary, isn't it, of Jesus Christ? It's a beautiful summary of the relationship that he wants to have with us. There's firmness here, yes. There's warnings here, yes. But there's the loving side as well. There's the caring side. Remember at the beginning of the book of John, or I'm sorry, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, John falls down, right? It's just, it's too much for him to take it in, right? And there's that loving hand that comes down and rests on his shoulder. We see this beautiful being that wants the best for us, that wants us to succeed spiritually, that wants us to overcome our sins and to be on guard for the things that we shouldn't be doing and to reach forward and press ahead to the beautiful future that we have. As we look at the introduction of these seven churches, it paints a beautiful picture for us of what Jesus Christ is doing for his people here through this book. In conclusion, brethren, we must fully appreciate Christ's position as the head of his church. If we don't understand this, then we can't hear what he's saying. We can't hear it. And here at the very beginning of a precious book given to the bride of Christ, we're told to hear. We're given the opportunity to understand. But it begins with understanding who Jesus Christ is and what his position is and what his responsibility is for those whom the Father calls. There's a second handout on the little table at the back door. You can pick one up after services today on your way out. It has a series of empty boxes. Once you see the handout, it will make sense to you. You can fill in those boxes as we move through this series. There are columns for each of the seven churches. There's different divisions of these seven letters down the side of the page. And there's a grid format, so you can sort of fill it out as we go along. Again, it's on the back table. You can pick it up after services. And in the end, at the end of the series, then you'll have a nice summary of all the churches and what was written to each of them, the encouragement that was given to each of them. And then as a package, it gives us sort of our daily marching orders. It gives us our daily perspective of things we should be on the lookout for, things that we should be striving to obey and bring ourselves as we're prepared and as we ready ourselves to be the future bride of Christ. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.